Psalm 112. And as we ended last week in Psalm 111, we saw that Psalm 111 was an acrostic poem, written as an acrostic, which meant that the writers would write each line with the starting letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then each next line was the next consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So Psalm 111 and now Psalm 112 are broken up into 22 lines because there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There was a way that the writers would be able to, you know, help memorize these passages better just by being able to go through the alphabet. It was a way of just kind of encompassing this A to Z, in a sense, to the big picture, Psalm 111, of the greatness of who God is. And now in chapter 112, it's looking at the man of God, which is very interesting. These two Psalms, 111 and 112, are really written with this connection. There's parallels in there because Psalm 111 deals with the righteousness of God, the God who is righteous. Now Psalm 112 deals with the man of God and his righteousness, in a sense. And what we see here is this affirmation that you become what you worship oftentimes. The things that we are focused on, that we are passionate about, oftentimes that's what really begins to consume us and what we become like oftentimes. So what we see here is this man in Psalm 112 who has been focused on the Lord, looking to the Lord, is now beginning to be like the Lord more so. I think there's a great illustration we see that encompasses this idea. It's with the sun and the moon. The sun, you see, shines. It emits light. The moon does not, but the moon reflects the light of the sun. Just as for us, we see a God who is light. Jesus, the Son of God, who is there. As we look to Jesus, as we set our gaze, our devotion, our worship towards Jesus, what happens? We begin to reflect Jesus. We begin to look more like the Lord, you see. What gets in the way of the moon shining its light? When the world moves in its path of the sun and the moon, it's an eclipse. And the moon suddenly loses its light. It's the same for us. If we allow the things of this world, the things of this earth, to begin to dominate our thinking or our focus, and it gets our eyes off of the Lord, it diminishes the light that we reflect. We stop reflecting the light of Jesus if we begin to be more focused on the Lord. But as we're looking to Jesus in worship, in praise, as we're focused on him, worshiping him, what happens? We begin to resemble him more. We begin to shine that light in a greater way. Well, this last chapter ended by looking at the one who is fearing the Lord and doing his commandments. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 111. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments, his praise endures forever. And now this next psalm continues with that thought in mind and looks more at the blessing that comes to the one who does these things. Look at Psalm 112 now, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Remember this. It's not the bored man, the blah man, the beat down man that is the man who fears the Lord. It's the blessed is the man, it says. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. You see, there's great vitality and joy that comes to the one that has a proper reverence of God, that is rightly fearing the Lord. And to fear the Lord doesn't mean that you're cowering in timidity or afraid of God, but that you're having a right view of God. This is what it means to have a right fear of God. You have a right view of God and a right view of yourself, that God is God and you are not. He is in control. I am not. He is the Lord. And so it's fearing God and desiring that you follow his ways, you see. A natural response by the person who fears the Lord is that they're going to delight in his commandments, as it says there. Now, naturally, we don't often delight in commands in general. When somebody gives us a command, we don't often delight in those things. When I tell my kids, go and clean your room, they're not jumping. Woo, all right, hey, thanks, Dad, I'm going to go do this. This is so great, you know. They're not excited about it. Oh, man, they're just kind of bummed out about it. But oftentimes, they don't recognize the reward, the blessing that flows from obedience. They miss out on that sometimes. God wants to bless us. And that blessing comes through obedience. When we recognize the love that God has for us, that he desires to pour his blessing, then our response is then to love him. And our love is manifested through obedience. Jesus said as much. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. It's pretty simple. That's how love is demonstrated to the Lord. That's how it's manifested, is through our obedience. Listen, Adam Clark said, it's not enough to fear God. We must also love him. Fear will deter us from evil, but love will lead us to obedience. And so, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. Happy. That's what it means to be blessed, is this idea of being happy, joyful. You're experiencing the abundant life. Because now you're fearing the Lord, you're saying, I'm not going to stray from what you've called me to do. I'm not going to get off the path that you have laid out before me. I fear you, God, in the sense that I know that you have nothing but my best interest at heart, so I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk in your ways. And as we do, well, we begin to receive the blessing that he desires to pour on us because he loves us. And the person living this way is establishing for themselves also a healthy posterity. His descendants, verse 2, will be mighty on earth. When it mentions the descendants being mighty, it's not speaking specifically of, you know, being strong and not only that. It's really implying that they're going to be a people that are recognized as living upright. In other words, they're going to be highly praised and they're going to be in good standing among the public. And I understand this is a general observation. It's not an absolute promise for us, right? There are some kids that grow up in a rebellious attitude, regardless of the upbringing they've had. They may have had parents that did everything right. They loved them. They discipled them. They demonstrated, you know, just the love of God. But those kids still grow up, you know, individually rebellious, right? Hardened hearts. So this is not an absolute promise, but a general observation, that is, we are training up our kids in the way that they should go. Well, no, they're not going to depart from it. They're not going to stray far from it. Again, that's a general observation, not an absolute promise. But we do what we can, and we trust the Lord for the rest here. Wealth and riches, verse 3, will be in his house. And his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Again, a general observation, not an absolute promise. Wouldn't it be great if we could just expect wealth and riches because we live for the Lord? Trust me, I've tried. I've been waiting. I've been holding out, going, okay, Lord, I'm ready. Ready to receive it. But that's not always the case. This is not an absolute promise. It's a general observation that as we're living for the Lord, we're going to be blessed. We are going to prosper. Now, again, that may not come through a material gain in this world, because I may not be able to handle riches. Riches have a way of distracting people, of weighing people down. But the Lord wants us to live for the riches of eternity rather than getting bogged down by the riches of this earth. Jesus said as much. In Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 31, he said that, "Assuredly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels," check this out, "who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." He says, oh, you're going to receive even more than you give up in this lifetime, but just check it out for eternity too. Oh man, there's going to be much rewards. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." See, we could put every effort into gaining riches today, but Jesus said earlier in that passage in Mark that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because they become weighed down, distracted. Listen, I'm not saying it's wrong to have riches or to have a large bank account. If you have a big bank account, don't be sitting here in conviction right now. If you are, I will help unload some of that for you, no problem. But you don't have to sit here in conviction just because you have a large bank account. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying, man, if you are living with a fear of the Lord, then great. But if those things are getting in the way, well, then you need to, you know, put things in a perspective here, because the Lord says, I want to reward you for all of eternity. And the first will be last, and the last will be first. In other words, there might be those that are entering into the kingdom of God that have lived in great poverty in this life. Well, guess what, man? They're going to reap a whirlwind of blessing as they move into eternal life. If they've lived in a way sacrificially for the Lord, if they lived their life in a way for the Lord and saying, I don't need these things, Lord, I'm just dedicating my life to you, then God's going to bless you. But there are those entering the kingdom of God that have had big bank accounts in this world and have become distracted. Well, you know, they're going to walk in heaven and maybe not be as experiencing the great blessing that others might receive, you know, the rewards that the Lord is going to give. The key is that we're saying, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to fear you. I want to obey your commands. I want to receive the blessing, the joy, the happiness, the fullness of life that you have for me and not that I'm going to gain through eternal wealth. I tell my kids all the time, when I pass away, don't expect a huge inheritance. The inheritance I value for you is a godly legacy that is worth far more than anything money can buy. And when they stop crying, I tell them, listen, it'll be all right. Trust me, the Lord's going to bless you for that. But here we see the similarities in Psalm 111. Psalm 111 verse 3. We see it's God's righteousness that endures forever. Now we see there, it's in verse 3 of Psalm 112, it's the godly man, his righteousness endures forever. In other words, the person who fears the Lord and obeys his commands will continue to reap the benefits and blessings of that life. His good works will not fade, and the Lord's grace will continue on in that person's life. In Psalm 112, verse 4, that compares with verse 5 of Psalm 111. When they speak of grace and compassion. Psalm 111, it's the grace and the compassion of God. Here in chapter 112, it's the grace and the compassion of the godly man who's showing that and reflecting the qualities and characteristics of the God that they're serving. And notice the beginning of verse 4 here, Psalm 112. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. See, those who fear the Lord need not fear the darkness. Because even in those settings, we understand that the Lord is gracious, he's compassionate, he's loving and kind, his desire is to bless. And so we don't need to fear the circumstances we might be in. Though it might seem dark around us, as we look to the Lord, we continually look at the light of God. We never need to fear these things. His light is continually shining, and he's a shelter to those who will take refuge in him. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Isn't that good? A very present help in trouble. We don't need to fear the darkness because we've got a God who is continuously shining light as we look to him. We are comforted. We are found secure in him. Verse 5 goes on to say, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. A man who is being blessed by the Lord is happy to be a blessing to others in the name of the Lord. But again, this is to be done with discretion, it says. There are times when what we think is the right thing may not be the right thing for somebody. Though somebody might come across and say, listen, I really need a handout. Sometimes that's not going to be the most helpful thing to them. We need discretion in that. We need to be wise in these matters. But the godly man is a man that walks with graciousness. He lends. And God will guide his affairs with discretion. We trust the Lord. We lean on the Lord in those things. But again, I like this. The person who's living a gracious life will never be shaken. Verse 6. Surely he will never be shaken. The one who is seeking to reflect the goodness and that mercy and the glory of God, they're going to be firmly established. They don't need to fear. It says what news might come, right? He doesn't need to worry about these things because he knows how the story ends. He knows that God has all these things in control. So they remain trusting in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord to carry out his perfect will. Isaiah 26:3 says, you'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I love that. As we keep ourselves trusting in the Lord, keeping our mind, you know, just fixed on the Lord in the sense that he is going to uphold me. He is going to keep me secure. I don't need to be afraid of evil tidings, of bad news that comes and think, ah, what's going on? We just go, Lord, it's all according to your will. You got all things in control. I'm going to keep my mind fixed on you, not worrying about these things, not stressing over these things, but saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you. Because I don't always have the solution. I don't know how to work these things out, but you do. And God, you are working these things out for the good to those that love you and are called according to your name. So I'm going to trust you. Lives rooted in God are never uprooted. When trouble comes, when difficulty mounts up against us, if we're remaining rooted in the Lord, we never need to be uprooted by these things. It says his heart is established in verse 8. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He is dispersed abroad. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. So the man who looks to honor the Lord will himself be honored. He won't fear what comes his way. He knows he's been generous, been faithful, and eventually he's going to be vindicated or validated in front of his enemies. It says his horn will be exalted with honor. Now, some of you are getting a weird image in your mind going, what is it? What is that talking about? The horn was that symbol of strength, you see. And so it's speaking of this man who is given all to the Lord, who's lived obediently to the Lord. Well, his horn, his strength is going to be lifted up, exalted. He's not going to be seen as weak, beat down, where his enemies can come and be like, I told you, what a bad choice you made living for the Lord. No. God is going to uphold him. His righteousness endures forever. Rather than his strength being zapped, the Lord is going to continue to uphold him in his strength. I love that. The opposite of this, what we've been reading so far, is true for the enemies of the Lord. Look at verse 10. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away the desire. The wicked shall perish. So in contrast to the blessing and benefits of the righteous, the wicked here are seen as angry. They're infuriated. They're upset about what's been taking place. Their plots and their plans have been thwarted. And they realize they're just going to fade away into misery. They're going to perish. Now, Barnes said this. This is in strong contrast to what is said in the psalm would occur to the righteous. They'd be prospered and happy. They'd be able to carry out their plans. They'd be respected while living and remembered when dead. They would find God interposing in their behalf in the darkest hours. They would be firm and calm in the day of danger and of trouble. They would put their trust in the Lord and all would be well. Surely there is an advantage in being a friend of God. How true that is. We who are living for the Lord saying, God, I want to live with a right fear of you that honors you, that stays on the path you've laid out for me, the path that leads to blessing. I want to follow in obedience. Listen, that just means, man, I'm tracking with you, God. I'm a friend of God, and there's blessing and there's benefit that comes in that. We see the opposite of that for the wicked in verse 10. There's nothing that they have to look forward to, but for us, we have everything to look forward to, life and blessing today and forevermore. Psalm 113. Psalm 113 to 118 form what's called the Hallel Psalms. This collection of psalms that were sung at the main feasts of Israel, at Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. It was sung also at other important days in Israel's calendar there. Now, Passover, for example, they would sing Psalm 113 and 114 before the Passover meal. And then after the Passover meal, they would sing Psalm 115 to 118. So this was something that came up in their Passover feast and festival. So these are the Hallel Psalms. It starts off in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Remember, Hallel Psalms. What does Hallel mean? It means praise. Hallelujah. Yahweh. Praise the Lord. So there's a constant reminder for us in these Psalms to be praising the Lord. That's why these are called the Hallel Psalms. And it's a reminder for them that everything that we need is found in the Lord. He deserves all of our praise, all of our glory. This is the prerogative of praise here, to be focused on praising the Lord. And in this Psalm here, we see that our God is infinitely high, verses 1 to 6, and then there in verse 7 to 9, see that our God is infinitely nigh. This is a great look here at the Lord because he's so high. He's above everything else, but yet he's so close to us. Praise the Lord for that. Look at verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. When should we praise the Lord? When things are going well, when we're particularly happy, when we've got nothing better to do. No, this call goes out for all the servants of the Lord to praise him and to do so from this time forth and forevermore. Continuously, understand that this is the program of heaven, gang. This is what we're going to be doing for all of eternity. Let's be used to doing it now. Let's be in the practice of doing it now. Let's be in the place where we're saying, Lord, I'm ready for heaven because I'm just a worshiper right now. Lord, come. I'm ready. And the more that we function with praise on our lips, the more that we're going to experience a little heaven here on earth. This is the program of heaven. So from the rising of the sun to its going down, we should be praising God. Basically, from the time you get up in the morning to the time that you go to bed, you're to be praising God. Every moment that you have consciousness, be a worshiper. Be praising the Lord. Sometimes we get up and we're like, good Lord, it's morning. We should be waking up. Good morning, Lord. I'm ready to praise you. Ready to just be a worshiper. Before you get those feet on the floor, just wake up and say, Lord, thank you for this day. Let me live it for you. Let me be a worshiper of you today. Let me praise you every moment of this day. Some of you might say, well, I got work to do. I got things to deal with, people to see, places to go. How can I be worshiping God in all this? Listen, worship is not something that we stop to do. Being a worshiper is really somebody that we are. This is not something we do just when we gather together in church on a Sunday or Wednesday or whenever it might be. It's not an activity per se. This is something that flows out of our heart. Worship does not just mean that we're doing an outward activity. Worship simply means to bow down. To worship God is to see his worth as our Lord. That he's deserving of everything that we are and all that we can give. And so worship is not just something done as a physical act of singing. It is an act that comes from the inside out. It speaks more of an attitude of valuing God above everything else. And that is something that we can be doing regardless of the activity we're a part of, regardless of who we are with or where we are at. It is an attitude we carry out to say, Lord, I am valuing you above everything else. I can be out on the golf course and I can be worshiping God. In fact, I worship God a lot. No, I don't really. In the sense of golfing a lot. You got that connection? Okay. I think I gotta spell it out for you. And then I said, no, I don't worship God a lot. You know what I'm saying. Yeah, we can be worshiping God in whatever activity we're doing, wherever we are, because that's the attitude. Thanking the Lord for life that we have, for his beauty all around us, the beauty in every activity that we're a part of, we can be just thanking God and valuing God highly in our lives, saying, God, you deserve everything that I am, all that I'm doing, Lord. I want to do it unto you. I want to honor you through it. That's something that can be carried out in all that we do. It's an attitude from within that flows from inside out. It says in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? See, God is infinitely greater, higher, and incomparable to anything we can ever imagine. There's no one or nothing that comes close to the greatness of God. He's even above the heavens, it says. He has to even humble himself or stoop down just to look at the affairs of heavens and the earth. Think about that. We look at the heavens and we go, oh man, that is just almost like inconceivable. It's incomprehensible. I cannot understand or fathom how great the heavens are. And we think that's where you are. But the Bible says God's even above that, who's humbling himself just to look into the affairs of heaven and the affairs of this earth. God is so infinitely high. He is deserving of all of our praise. And we think sometimes, like, you know, we've got to figure out everything about God. We've got to understand all of his ways. And when things don't make sense, what do? We rail on God. We think, God, why is this happening? We're not going to understand everything about God, but that's why we can worship him. If we could understand everything about God, he wouldn't be big enough for us to worship. There's mystery when it comes to the Lord, but it's in that place that we can come and say, Lord, you are so awesome and you deserve all of my praise, all of my glory. Yet in the fact that he is so high and unknowable, he's made himself known to us through his word. He He's not a write-off where we go, well, I can't figure him out, so I'm just not even going to bother. No, he's made himself known through his word. We don't know everything about God. That's where faith kicks in, but he's made himself known to us. And not only has he made himself known to us, but he comes alongside us now, desiring fellowship, relationship with us. He comes and he tends to our need. Look at what we see in verse 7. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like the joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. How incredible this is. Some believe that God has just kind of wound up the affairs of this life. He's just kind of put things in motion and has let it go and said, okay, I'm just going to let things unwind as they're going to naturally, you know, as things are going to naturally take place. And he's just inactive now in the affairs of this world. We see things going on that we can't explain. Evil taking place and we think God's inactive. But understand, God is a loving, gracious God who has humbled himself to come and deal with men and women. He comes alongside us to be that help to us, to strengthen us, to aid us, to lift us up. God is a great God, a loving God. He's not a God that is out of reach. He's a God that is in reach, that we can have fellowship and relationship with, and he longs to do so. The Bible says that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. He's a good God who cares for his people. He's not inactive. He loves and he cares for and ministers to the needs of those that are in need. A gracious God that is worthy to be praised. Psalm 114. This psalm recounts the glorious and miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egypt. It highlights the great things that God did to save Israel and to preserve Israel in the wilderness and how he brought them into their land. We're going to read through this psalm as a whole and then just kind of make a couple comments here. It says in verse 1, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. It says that Judah became his sanctuary. Judah was the place where Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was, and it's where the temple, the tabernacle, was erected, where, again, the worship of God at that time was concentrated there. So Judah, the tribe, that land, became the sanctuary of God where people could come and worship. But in this chapter, we see the Red Sea being referenced, the Jordan River, the Mount Sinai, where the law was given, again, tracking the exodus out of Egypt, and God bringing them through the wilderness and doing so by his mighty, powerful hand, bringing miracle after miracle to bring his people through, deliver them, and bring them through some incredible things through the Red Sea, showed his power there on Mount Sinai, and then eventually, 40 years later, when they came into the land, he again parted the waters in the Jordan River. And so the psalmist is like asking these elements of his creation, hey, what gives? What it says there, what ails you? O sea that you fled, O Jordan that you turned back, O mountains that you skipped, verse 5 and 6. What ails you? What gives? What? How did that happen? Was that anything to do with your ability, your power? How did that all take place? And again, the idea, the question, and the answer is that this was all through their creator, Jehovah, that accomplished these things. God was the one at work, moving through his creation to deliver his people. And so they should rightfully tremble, it says in verse 7, at the presence of the Lord. Because he's the one who accomplished all these things and even brought water from a rock. How good is God, huh? Worthy of all of our praise. Psalm 115, we look at just this glory of God now. We're going to end with this psalm. Now, we don't know the author or the occasion of this psalm. Many believe that this was a psalm that was written during Israel's captivity there in Babylon or in this early post-exilic period as they were brought out of Babylon and returned back to their land. You see, what brought Israel into captivity was their practice of idolatry. God has said time and time again, don't follow the practices of your pagan nations. Don't follow other gods. Thou shalt not worship any other gods. Time and time again, God said it. But Israel continued to fall into idolatry. So God said, okay, you want to worship idols? Have at it. I'm going to lead you into Babylon, idol capital. I'm going to lead you in a place where idolatry is running rampant, where you can have your fill. And Israel would be brought into Babylon for 70 years, and it would be a time where God would weed out of them this desire for idols. They would see the futility of it, and God would deliver them as he promised he would deliver them out of Babylon, where Israel would never fall prey again to idolatry. That idol idolatry gene would just be rooted out of them. They would never desire to worship idols any longer from that point on. But God allowed them into this land to weed that out of them, and he brought them back. And so this psalm is being written now, most likely with that in context. It says in verse 1, now unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. Israel recognizes that they don't deserve or require any glory. All glory is to be directed to God alone. We live in a culture where everybody's looking for some glory, right? Everybody's looking for some kind of fame, recognition. We want glory, right? We're going to excel in our sport or in our career or whatever it might be. We want some form of glory. But here, Israel's saying, not unto us. Repeats it, not unto us, Lord. Trust me here. But unto your name give the glory, Lord. It's as though Israel is sitting there in Babylon and they're praying for the Lord's deliverance and they're saying, don't do this for us, Lord. Don't do it so that we get the recognition, where the Babylonians are going, wow, that nation, they're such an amazing people. Look at how they survived and now they're being led out. No, do this for your name, God. Do this work so that you get all glory. They're deflecting everything to the worship, the praise, and the glory of God. How about you? Do you live your life in a way where you can say, not to me, Lord, but to your name be all glory. God, I want you to be glorified in my life. Now, you have to be sure and confident about that when you pray it, because sometimes the Lord's methods or means to be glorified in your life is to allow you to go through periods of difficulty and trial and hardship. Why? So that we can move through that and be a demonstration of how God preserves us and takes care of us. How we continue on with faith to say, in all these things, may the Lord be praised. So that we can be a witness of God, so that people can look at us and go, how are you managing through this time? I would have cracked by now. I would be a mess by now. But what gives? How are you able to handle these things with joy, with perseverance, with an attitude that says, it's going to be all right? What gives? And we get to give them then Jesus and say, it's only through the Lord that I can do this. It's not about me, but it's about God helping me, strengthening me through this. And what happens? God gets the glory then in that. Sometimes the way that God's going to be manifesting his glory in you is through trial and difficulty. But so that we can have our faith in the Lord and we can be a demonstration of how God takes us through. So when we pray, Lord, be glorified in my life, are you ready to pray that confidently? Are you ready to say, Lord, whatever means necessary? Are you willing to live your life in a way where you can say, Lord, have your way in me. Let me live for your glory. May I disappear so that your light may shine brighter in me. This is the way that we then also really begin to enjoy life, because our lives haven't been created for ourselves. Our lives haven't been created so that we can just live it up for ourselves. Well, I just want to enjoy this world and this life until, you know, my days are few. I just want to live it up. Our lives haven't been created for that. Our lives have been created to live for the glory of God. And when God is being glorified in our lives, that's when we're going to be most satisfied. Sometimes we think, oh, the only way that I'm going to have joy is if I really live it up for myself. The way that I'm really going to be satisfied is if I go all in and just live life for myself. Do you understand that the way that you're going to be most satisfied in life is by living for the glory of God, because that's why you've been created? And when you're most satisfied in Him, then God is most glorified in you. But people have a hard time with that concept, that God alone deserves all the glory and all the praise. People have a hard time with that concept. Oprah Winfrey walked away from Orthodox Christianity when she was about 27 because of the biblical teaching that God is a jealous God, that He demands that He and no one else gets our highest allegiance and affection. That didn't sound loving to her, so she said, I don't want that. I'm giving it up. Brad Pitt turned away from his roots as a conservative Southern Baptist because, as he says, and I quote, "I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. It seemed to be about ego," he said. "I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me." He walked away. People have a hard time with this concept that God deserves all of our glory. But for those of us who have experienced a loving God who not only made us, but sacrificed Himself to save us, shouldn't have an issue with saying, "God, my life exists for Your glory. You alone deserve it all. There's no glory that I need that I should get, because my life is Yours. You made me. You bought me back. You've redeemed me. You saved me from this pit that I was in. You saved me from eternal punishment, that I might have eternal hope in You, Lord, and eternal life. God, You deserve everything. My life is nothing without You. Why would I try to live it for myself? It's all Yours. You deserve all the glory." And again, there's a direct correlation to your happiness and joy and God being glorified in your life, because we are fulfilling what we have been created to do. Ephesians 1, verse 11 and 12 says, "In Him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." And you know, Jesus modeled this so wonderfully for us. Because there, as He's with His disciples, that Last Supper, what happened? He got up from that Last Supper and He moved out to make His way to Gethsemane. What does it say that they were singing psalms? What were they singing? Psalm 115 to 118, as I said earlier. Jesus walks out for that Last Supper as He makes His way to Gethsemane, where He would be laying His life down, and He's singing, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Your name be glory." He was willing to lay everything down to say, "God, that You be glorified in my life." That's what enabled Him to continue on. In the moment in the garden when he's at the point of sweating like great drops of blood, under great distress, and there on the cross, when He's praying, "Father, forgive them," saying, "Lord, this is carrying out Your glory ultimately." And Jesus would say, or it'd say in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, "Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Why was this a joy to Jesus? Because of the glory that He was accomplishing. Because God was being glorified in this, in redeeming mankind to Him in right relationship again. Jesus says, "It's not unto me, Lord. I'm laying everything down. I'm giving up my life so that You would be glorified, so that Your work and Your will would be accomplished, God." And it was to His joy. For the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. My friends, when we are willing to be in a place that say, "Lord, I'm laying it all down. It's not about my life, but about Your glory, God. And You being seen in and through me," that becomes to Your joy when you live that way. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And you'll be most satisfied in Him when He is being glorified in and through you. Verse 2 says, "Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases." Israel's concern was that people might see Israel in their condition and wonder where their God is. Why isn't God helping you? Why is He allowing you to go through this? Is He not able to save you? Ultimately, God is in control and He does whatever He pleases. He's sovereign. And all that He does for His glory. And ultimately, that's to our benefit and joy. Because He does all things well. It may not be according to your way or your time, but God is God, and he will carry out his will for his glory and your benefit. He does whatever he pleases. And you can bet that whatever he does is going to be to your blessing and benefit. You may not see it at this time, but in the long run, you'll recognize that God does all things well. So Israel's being led out. And like I said, they had that idolatry gene just rooted from them. There's an aversion to idols and idolatry now, as we see here in verse 4. They say their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. See, it's a complete and utter failure to worship an idol or to put your trust in something that can do nothing for you. Isn't that just absolute ludicrous? To put your hope in something that can do nothing for you. The psalmists spell it out so well. They got mouths, but they can't speak. Hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they don't walk. They can't do nothing. I'm reminded of that story when, you know, the Philistines capture the ark and they place it there in their temple with Dagon, this idol, this like fish god. And they come in the next morning, Dagon's down on his face, fallen over at the power of the ark in the presence of God. They're like, oh my goodness, let's pick up our god. We got to help him out here. They're having to help their god. They come in again. He's fallen down. This time he's broken up. They have to repair him. When's the last time you've had to repair your god? No, we don't. But yet idols and idolatry, they do nothing for you. Why would we place our trust in something that is inferior? God is the one that deserves all of our praise. He is the one that helps us. And sadly, what happens so often is that, like I said at the beginning, that we become like what we worship. Look at verse 8. Those who make them are like them. Foolish. Dumb. They become like their god. I used to idolize my kids. And then I found myself becoming a whiner and complainer. And I realized I read this verse. And I'm like, oh, that makes sense now. I'm going to stop idolizing them. No, that didn't happen. But listen, there's good news. There's good news because as we continue on worshiping Jesus, fixing our gaze upon him, bowing down before him, which is what worship is, what happens? We become more like him. Isn't that good? You want to be more like Jesus? Worship Jesus. Follow him. May he be your Lord in every facet of your life. You'll find yourself being more like him. So the psalmist encourages us to place our trust in him. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. See, our help and strength doesn't come from any other source other than God. Again, why would we place our confidence in something that's inferior to God? Place it in the Lord. He alone can handle all your situations, all your problems. He alone can bring the strength, the comfort, the confidence that you need. And notice here, we see that God blesses those that follow him. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The Lord has not forgotten his people. That's what it means there when he's been mindful of us. He's not forgotten you. Just as Israel was remembered there in Babylon and brought back out, he remembered them and he will continue to remember them, to be mindful of them. He'll continue to be mindful of you and bless you as you follow him, as you live for him in worship and praise. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. See, the Jews of this time, they had an incomplete picture of of death and the afterlife. They believed in a future resurrection, but until that time, they thought that when they died, they just kind of go into some sort of soul sleep or some silence, as what is mentioned in verse 17 there. But we believe that when we pass on from this life, that we're with the Lord. Paul writes that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't go into some silence, but we just move on into perfect praise of Jesus at that time. Or even Randy will be singing in tune in heaven. It's going to be glorious. He's a good singer. He just likes to rail on himself and say he's not good. And excuse himself from singing up here, but he's really a good singer. Randy, you need to step it up there, buddy. No. But we're going to move into perfect praise. The minute that we move on from this life, we're going to be with Jesus face to face. And guess what we'll be doing? Praising him. The dead, however, what this is really getting at, I believe, is that this is the time to put our faith in the Lord. To say, while we have breath right now, let's be sure that we're putting our faith in the Lord, that we're praising him, so that we are continuing on to do that forever. If not, when we die, we don't have that chance to say, oh, Lord, you know what? I was too focused on myself in this world, but now I see that you're real. I'm going to get right with you. It's too late at that point. Today is the day. That's why the psalmist says, let us be now blessing the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. It starts today. If you're not willing to start today, you're not guaranteed of tomorrow. You're not guaranteed of eternal life. Today's the day of salvation. Today's the day that we put our faith in Jesus and say, Lord, through thick and thin, through whatever trial I might be going through the ups and downs, Lord, I'm going to praise you. That's the prerogative of praise. To say, I'm going to choose to do this because God, in all things, I know that you are good. You have saved me. You've given me eternal life. There's always reason to praise the Lord. You are never without reason to worship the Lord. Well, you don't know what kind of week I've had. You don't know what's been going on in my life. Well, I don't need to know because I know in the long run that Jesus has saved you by his grace. You have reason to worship. There's nothing that should stop that. That's the prerogative of praise. So let us be those blessing the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And everybody said, praise the Lord. Let's try that again. Everybody said, praise the Lord. That's how this psalm ends, and that's how we're going to end today. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for our time here today, for the reminder that we have in your word here to be those that are praising you, worshiping you, Lord. May we not rely upon our circumstances to be doing that, but like we read here today, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, may we be praising you, God, from this time forth and from evermore. Lord, if there are those here today that are discouraged, that are down, that are having a hard time setting their gaze upon you in praise, I pray that you would remind them today of your love for them, of your goodness, of all that you've done, Lord. The very fact that they have life in you is reason enough right there to praise you, despite what might be going on. I pray that you would pick people up, that you would encourage them, that you would renew them today to go out from here as worshipers of God. Let that be a decision we make, an attitude we carry in all things, in all activities, in every place that we're at, wherever, whoever we're with, Lord, let that be seen and evident in us that, Lord, it's not for us we're living, but it's for you, it's for your glory. Not unto us, but unto your name be glory, God. So let us live in that manner with praise and worship of you. Help us, Lord, in that. So we ask these things now in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.